last week, we went down to Florida to visit my brother, and I requested of some few folks that, for prayer that the Lord would open a way to share the gospel with him. So many of you have asked about that, that I kind of felt it was I should say something. So many of you prayed, because I'm going to have to ask you again to pray for him another time. It was a interesting experience. My brother is 3 years younger than I am, and I'm the only one saved in the family. One of my mother's sisters got saved, but as far as we know, there's nobody else saved. My parents, I could not reach them with the gospel. We tried, my wife and I tried very hard, and it was always an argument. So anyway, my brother's caused concern for us, and he is following in the steps of my father, who was one of the most practical atheists you could ever meet. One of the problems was he was a self-made man. He had no use for religion or for God at all. He wasn't an unprincipled man. He had quite high principles, but he was an atheist. And my brother is following in his footsteps, and his heart seems to be getting harder and harder. Well, he was away 2 days while we were there, working on a house that he's getting ready to sell about 2 hours south, and so he wasn't there. Well, we began what we usually do at home. We have Bible reading and prayer after the meal with his girlfriend. And the second night, she requested that we have it. She has a definite spiritual interest. She watches Charles Stanley and so on the TV. We didn't probe any further with her. We accepted the fact that, and tried to do a little teaching from the Word. My brother came back, and for the third night, we were going to have Bible reading. So I suggested the Bible reading and asked him if he'd like it. And he says, "Nope, not for me. I'm going to go pay bills." So I knew exactly where he was. And I didn't feel that I should try to talk to him. I was afraid it would ensue in an argument or in building a barrier between us. We did get to talk together on a number of occasions. Sort of built a little friendship, maybe. Maybe that's a step in the right direction. That's about the only positive thing I can see that came from it. I came home with a sense of heaviness, not necessarily defeat, but having been exposed to darkness, real, real darkness. You know, evil has a presence to it, and my brother's not an evil man. I'm not saying that, but he's bound in this atheistic position, a godless position, and he's bound in terrible darkness. So when we go to see him again, or he comes to see us, I'm going to come back to you again and ask you to pray for him. He's really bound in darkness. I'd like to see at least another family member saved before I leave the earth. I've prayed for my family, I don't know how many years. I name them all by name, every one that I know that exists. And I pray for any that I don't even know about. But there's just nothing. It's very hard to pray people to the Lord. You're attacking the kingdom of darkness, you know, as that you've doubtless experienced also. So thank you for praying for him, and we'll do it again. Here's an interesting note that comes from Liberty Counsel Alert. Last Friday, the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals upheld a display of courtroom of the documents, including the Ten Commandments, in the County Administration Building in Elkhart, Indiana. This is not what the Supreme Court, they're going to render a decision in June, but this is for Indiana. The Elkhart court display is identical to the one pending before the U.S. Supreme Court, where the ACLU is involved. It includes 9 historical documents and symbols, including the Ten Commandments. Well, the Seventh Circuit Court said, "It is well within the bounds of constitutional plausibility to assert, as the county does here, that the Ten Commandments have played an important role in the development of American society and civic order. The court also added the Establishment Clause, that's separation of church and state, which they misuse, is not violated when government teaches about the historical role of religion. The court concluded, we see no reason why the display as erected must be purged of the Ten Commandments to survive constitutional scrutiny. Right. I thought that was some right thinking, some common sense thinking. They went in the right direction. And we pray that these people on the Supreme Court will judge righteous judgment and allow the Ten Commandments to be displayed. Hebrews chapter 3 for tonight, please, if you would. We'll begin by reading a section from the book. We'll begin with verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the writer is establishing a connection from the statements that he's made in verse 6 to what he's about to say with the word therefore. What we're supposed to do whenever you see the word therefore or wherefore, see what it's there for. And that will give you an understanding of the argument that it's being processed in the Word of God and will enlighten you and encourage you very much as the Word of God becomes open to your understanding and to mine. So he quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Now that's a good stretch of time in order to evaluate God, isn't it? For 40 years. People in our Lord's day had 3.5 years of miracles and words and of a life that was absolutely without peer, and they rejected him. Well, the same rejection that was committed back in the Old Testament in the wilderness was repeated again in our Lord's day, and it's consistent. They were consistent. They consistently rejected him. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What a verse this is. That's a verse. I think you preach on that one verse is tremendous. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what the Israelites did. Well, he's saying and suggesting and to these people, more than suggestion, he's saying, look out for this. It can infect you, especially the way you're headed. You're wide open to commit the same sin that your forefathers did. Okay? Beware, brethren. So, in verse 12, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, sin is deceitful. It fools you. It seems to offer what you're not supposed to have for free, just like Satan did in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Offered her everything God said they shouldn't have and lied to her, which is the essence of deceit. It's a lie. And told her she wouldn't die. Contradicted God. Sin is deceitful. Disobedience to God, it deceives you. And the result of it is separation from God, as the Israelites, as Eve experienced, and Adam, and the whole human race through them. And the Israelites confirmed it and finally rejected their Messiah and crucified him. It has a terrible outworking, unbelief, disobedience, and sin. A terrible outworking. It caused mankind to crucify the Lord of life. That's the outworking of sin. And as someone has well said, if man could get his hands on God, he would destroy God too. That's the truth of fallen human nature. Well, so much for that. Exhort one another daily. is his recipe to solve this problem, you see. Encourage one another. Speak to a brother. I mean, it's so nice to have somebody come up and welcome you back and ask about your brother. It's just a real encouragement. Well, these believers need this. There's among us those that are same situation. They need a hand on the shoulder and a few questions. Find out how are you doing and so forth. Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of this sin. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, used to be at Emmaus. No, he was at Moody Bible Institute. I think he did. He walked all the way through the whole New Testament. You can buy his commentaries on the Greek text all the way through the New Testament. He says that should read, through the deceitfulness of this sin. He's not focusing on sin in general. He's focusing on one sin, the sin of unbelief. I was reading Vernon McGee in connection with this passage because he's easy to read. You know, after you read these Greek commentators, you know, and you don't understand the Greek, but you're trying to read the English in between the Greek comments and so forth. It's tedious and so forth. You want to pick up something like Dr. McGee, and he just you know, he's easy to read. He says throughout all the years of his ministry, the one sin that hindered him most was the sin of unbelief. And that's something. He's a minister, as you know, a pastor in Church of the Open Door out in California, and had been all his life. I guess that was his life's work, to be a pastor. That was the hindering sin, he said, in all of his life in ministry, the sin of unbelief. It afflicts us too, doesn't it? Every one of us. Don't we wish we could be really men and women of faith and move mountains and be people of belief? Best brother recently realized he wasn't really up to par as far as his faith, and he just sent us this email. He got down on his knees one day and he said, "Lord, strengthen my faith, whatever it takes." Right after that, he lost his job. I forget what the second and the third thing were, but now he is engaged in the Lord's work as an associate, a pastor. He's not among the assemblies, but he's engaged in the Lord's work. He doesn't have half the money he made when he was working for the corporation he's working for, but he's looking to the Lord, and God's strengthening his faith. It's a prayer. If you're going to pray, you got to be sincere. You pray for patience, you're going to get tribulation. If you pray for faith, you're going to have tests, severe tests. But that's what we need, isn't it? verse 14, we became partakers of Christ. For we have become partakers. We need to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of this sin. Hardened in a position against God, for we became partakers of Christ if, it's verse 6 and verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Wallace said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" You remember they came out of Egypt at a mighty deliverance, God's power. Came to the Red Sea, again a mighty deliverance. He opens the waters, and they march through on dry ground with walls, the water, a wall on the left hand and on the right. The Egyptians trying to do this the same, not by faith, marched in behind the Israelites. And what happened? The waters, God closed the waters on top of them. They weren't living by faith, but Israel was. They were being obedient to the word of God. And they saw their enemies destroyed. And then they go move on into the wilderness. And they come to the edge of the land of Canaan. And they refused to go in. They refused God, his great gift to them. They refused to obey. They hardened themselves in unbelief. And God said, "Okay. You're going to have what you want. You're not going in. You're going to have a year's travel in the wilderness for every day that the spies move through the land surveying it. 40 days they spied out the land. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and every one of you that didn't believe me are going to die in the wilderness.
Well, quite a sentence. For who, having heard, rebelled? Every one of them, except Joshua and Caleb, right? Now, was whom were the angry 40 years? He was angry with them for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief.
You'll notice in this chapter that the word unbelief and disobedience are synonymous. As surely as we engage in unbelief, we're going to disobey the Lord. And the result of that is going to be broken fellowship and perhaps the God dealing with us in a way to correct us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We can't get away with it. The world can. He's not a father to the world. He's their creator. But he's our father. He's our God and our father. If you walk in sin, God's going to deal with you and with me. When we do so, we have a door of confession and forgiveness, which we're to make use of. 1 John 1:9, a Christian's bar of soap. If we will not do that, he will deal with us as a father with his sons, and he will correct us that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, this is the second warning in the book of Hebrews. It extends on into chapter 4. And I don't want to read that for time's sake. We'll probably not get to that. It's part of the method, the recovery method, that's being used here in the book of Hebrews. There's a two-pronged method which the author of the book of Hebrews uses. The first is the presentation of the person and work of Christ. He lifts him up in his supremacy, in his excellency, in his offices, in his appointments, and all that he is at God's right hand. And he shows how he is so much better than anything these Jews could possibly know under the Old Testament economy. So everything is surpassed and fulfilled in him, in the person of Christ. He opens their understanding to the person of Christ, to his excellency and his greatness and what he has done. It's what the Lord Jesus did for the disciples when he was resurrected from the dead. For the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking and commiserating with one another over the events that had happened in Jerusalem. Remember, they had come to believe that he was God. They believed that he was God, the Messiah of Israel. And all of a sudden, he's captured like a criminal and seems absolutely, utterly helpless to defend himself, and he's put to death. This absolutely devastated them. There needs to be some repair work done. Now, the fault was theirs, and he spoke to them on the road to Emmaus. He said, "Oh, foolish men, to not have believed all that the prophets have spoken." You'll recall that when he tried to bridge that gap and tell them of his sufferings and of his coming death, his rejection by the leaders, they didn't understand it. They didn't know where it was coming from. They just couldn't cope with it, and they dismissed it. It didn't fit into what they had been taught by their rabbis, what the Messiah would do, you see. And they just didn't fit in. They were looking forward to the kingdom. They were going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel would be raised to the number one spot, and all the nations of the earth would come to Jerusalem. This is what they were looking for. And all of a sudden, he's taken and crucified. I mean, it just destroyed them. They were absolutely destroyed. Everything was gone. They had put everything into their belief in him. They left all for him. And Peter said that, "We've left all to follow you. What are we going to have, you know, in that coming day?" So on. So he comes among them, and he puts his finger right where the problem is. They didn't believe all that the Word of God had to say. You can't be selective in the Bible as you read it. You've got to know it all. They didn't. And so they stumbled and fell because, and he said to them,
Didn't you know that the Christ ought to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? To him there was no mystery whatsoever. What should have happened was he was to suffer and to go back to glory again. They missed it completely. So beginning at Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures, he opened up to them the things concerning himself. Now what did they see? They saw where his sufferings fit into the whole program of God. They saw that this vast plan unfold and the place that the sufferings of Christ had in regard to it all. It was a glorious triumph. And when they saw that, I mean, they turned right around and headed back to Jerusalem, burst in on the others. He's risen. He's appeared to Simon. We've seen him. They were filled with joy. He opened the scriptures to them. He set their hearts aflame. And then he appeared to them all. And he did the same thing again. He opened the scriptures to them concerning his suffering. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it had to take place. The scriptures control everything. It was written in the Old Testament I would have to suffer. It had to happen, and it did happen. Exactly as the scripture said. Now we have the prophetic word made more certain by this very thing, that that all those scriptures that were written in the Old Testament about his suffering and his death, his life, they were all fulfilled. That gives us a much stronger hope that those scriptures that were not fulfilled, which yet refer to his coming kingdom reign, absolutely, there's no chance that they cannot happen, you see. We have the prophetic word made more certain by what happened to our Lord Jesus when he died for sinners and was raised again. Okay, part of his recovery, to get back to where we were, is to present Christ to them, and he does. The second part of his recovery work is to warn them, to issue these five, or this is the sixth warning in chapter 12. This is the second one. The first one has to do with neglecting so great a salvation. We're going to drift away if we don't pay attention to the things that we have learned and fix and fasten our life and our faith on the truths that we have. We have so great a Savior, and he has brought to us so great a salvation. We cannot neglect it. We cannot neglect the simple, basic things which are so ordinary and so imperative as Bible reading and prayer. You neglect those, and you're going to weaken in your Christian life, and you're going to be prevailed against by your own internal desires and by the world from without. You're going to find your appetite spring to life if you do not remain in a relationship, and I do not remain in a relationship with the Lord through the simple things that are available to us, Bible reading and prayer. Now, it's not just Bible reading. We've got to get beyond that. We've got to get into the Word so the Word gets into us. We, among the New Testament assemblies, especially have been known for that over the years, that we are people of the book. That's dying away. And when it does die away, the New Testament assemblies are going to disappear, because you can't defend these truths unless you know the Word of God. The Lord's Supper will go. The head coverings will go. The priesthood of the believers, it will go. It'll disappear unless we're able to find it ourselves in the New Testament and defend those things. We have to be people of the book. And the gospel, so that it's not corrupted. We need to be people of the book. It's not just reading it to do your daily reading. It's reading it to know it, and so that it will read you. Reading and prayer. He speaks to me. I speak to him. And I must know him and be involved. So this is his two-pronged attack. First, to reveal Christ to them, and then to warn them, the serious warning. The second warning is a warning against disobedience. It's not neglect now. Don't be like your fathers and inherit what they did and commit what they did. Don't be disobedient and lose the blessing of the Lord. Now, he is headed for chapter 11. The book is progressing toward a goal. The work is not yet complete, even knowing that we have full access to the Father's person and to his presence. When we come to chapter 10, the astounding truth of chapter 10 is the rent veil, that Christ has opened the presence of God to all of his children completely, a thought that was just incomprehensible to the Jew,
Not only is the very presence of God available to us, but it is our eternal home. That's where we'll be forever. Like him and fully fully prepared to dwell with the living God and with his beloved Son throughout the endless ages. That, to me, if I was able to bring people in Bible teaching to the experience, that truth and the realization of that, and the enter into the joy of the fact that the presence of God is absolutely open to me all the time, 24/7, I would have thought I would have done my job. But that is not. He's going on beyond that. He's going to go one step beyond that. And that's where we come to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews and the issue that that brings before us. So he is going, the writer is taking us on a journey. He is laying framework, he is laying groundwork to bring us to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And if you remember what that's about, you can see where this man is going. Everything is groundwork to get to chapter 11 and to lay before them the issue of that. We do not know if these Hebrews were restored. There's no history books that tell us, was this letter successful? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know what happened to these people. And it doesn't matter, because we're going to find out when we get to heaven anyway. The result, as in other problems in the early church, is it has brought forth the divine counsel, the word of God, so that as these problems came up in the early church, this one of the proposed apostasy in Corinth, the moral and the spiritual problems that plagued that. There were legion problems that the church in Corinth had. The churches of Galatia, and they're giving up the true gospel for a false gospel. That which imperiled Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, the teaching of the Gnostics. All these problems arose during the course of the early church, and they drew forth from heaven the counsel of God's word. It drew the answers for these situations. And that is what we have in the book of Hebrews here. So that we have now a completed Bible, you see. The Lord Jesus, when he had the upper room ministry, he said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will take of my things and reveal them to you. That's the epistles. That's what we have in the book of Hebrews here. He's speaking again to his disciples. And to his apostles, he spoke to them. To his disciples, he's speaking to us. This is a completed word. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has come to us. So these problems that arose in the early church, have drawn forth the truth of God. And that's what we have here in the book of the Hebrews. One of the issues that Hebrews deals with is the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It clearly defines that relationship and shows how the one was provisional and temporary, and how that has been fulfilled in the person of God's Son and in his work and his coming reign and glory. The mistake that the Jews had made, they made the law an end in itself, as though it was the way of salvation. It was a strange thing to the Jew that anyone would prefer the gospel over the law. Make sense? You see, they made the law an end in itself, as though it was the way that God was going to save men. They looked forward to a Messiah, but they looked forward to a Messiah on their terms. And as they progressed in their unbelief and idolatry over the centuries, the idea of the Messiah degenerated until they were looking for a military leader. And when Christ came and offered himself to his people, he was rejected because he didn't fit their portrait of what their Messiah should be. It had become corrupted. It wasn't biblical, you see. And they rejected him because he didn't fit their ideas. Terrible. But that's what happened. That was what the Jews did. So the book of Hebrews, if you get into it, you can get the mindset of this man and how he is able to hold Both the Old Testament and the New Testament show the relationship between. Very important to be able to do that. We live in a day when error is proliferating. We have Presbyterian Church of America has established as a doctrine which they proclaim that the Old Testament promises for Israel are transferred to the church. The Jews are meaningless in their idea. They have put out a bulletin asking all Presbyterians to divest themselves of their investments in anything of Israel and to pull everything out. They are actually taking a stand against Israel. They have gone, representatives from the Presbyterian Church of America have gone over to the Middle East and have met with Hamas. Now that's taking the Word of God and corrupting it and then forming your life and your beliefs and the direction of your own, this large church, around an error. Error can lead to tremendous consequences. That's what they have done. So they're friends to Hamas and they're enemies to Israel. And this is happening. We have some of our great Bible teachers that have done this. It's called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. You see, all the promises, because Israel, I heard Hank Hanegraaff, used to listen to Hank Hanegraaff up north. He's the Bible answer man. He knows everything. People call in. He is very good in the scripture, but he's bought into this thing too, and he teaches it at where it says in the end of the book of Joshua, everything that the Lord told Moses came to pass. So God was done with Israel. All the promises are finished. You see, there's nothing left for Israel. They rejected God, and now they're gone. Even as a young, immature believer reading through the Old Testament, I saw the error of this. You cannot read the Old Testament and take those. He definitely speaks to Israel about a land and the promises that were made to Abraham and the place of the Messiah and so forth. It's a terrible error, but they have done that. Another issue that Hebrews deals with is the supremacy of Christ. In all the revelation of God, there's nobody like him. What he does, what he is, and what he provides for us is truly better. Better in the sense that the Greek fathers understood. Not in degree, but in kind. Not just an improved version. We don't get a new covenant. We don't get a forgiveness that's just an improved version that later on is going to have to be amended again. What we get is the final, the complete, the perfection, the uncontestable. The forgiveness of sins forever, eternal life. The covenant we have is a covenant based on the forgiveness of sins. It's an eternal covenant. So that is another issue. Another issue that Hebrews deals with is faith, real faith, what faith means. How essential this is. We live in a country where we are wealthy. By the rest of the world's standards, you may not be wealthy compared to some even in our own chapel here. But as far as the rest of the world goes, we're wealthy. We've got all kinds of conveniences. It just makes it hard to live a life of faith when the flesh is catered to so wonderfully by the way we live. You've got to fight for your place as a Christian. You've got to fight for your principles and not allow these things to overcome. I've got to fight for these things and subdue my own nature and take the resources that God has given us and try to use them for the kingdom of heaven. My time, my money, my family situation, my prayer time, my thoughts, to be his and to go against this world. This world is under the judgment of God. We can't buy into this system. It's a lying system. It's deceitful. It's going to pass away. The things of this world are passing away. They're always passing away. And someday it's going to be gone. And if you're invested in this world and the philosophy of this world, everything you have is going to disappear. Everything that I have will disappear if I'm invested in it. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision? There was the head of gold, and the arms, and the chest of silver, and the bronze of the loins, and the legs of iron, and the feet, and the stone that was cut out without hands. It smashed into that image, smashed it to powder, and it says the wind came and blew it all away. That image, that vision, it was the kingdoms of this world that men have made. It represents all their wisdom and all their effort. It's going to all go. It's going to go, and it's going to be as though it never existed at all. I don't want to be part of that system. I don't want to be part of a system that tells me by law we have to abort babies. I don't want to be part of that system. A world that is against my Savior and my God, who is the author of life. I don't want to be part of a system that is anti-God in everything that it does. If there is anything in this Bible, anything and everything that God has given us for the blessing of man, every provision he's made for us, you will find some group in the United States of America who's warring against it. Has the family prospered in our country? Is it better off than it was 50 years ago? There's a war against the truth of the family as God would have it. How about the place of the man in the family? He's mocked. He's made fun of in the movies by Hollywood. Men are reduced to nothing. They're just the stallion, so to speak. They father the children. And the woman runs everything. You know, some of them do it very capably, too. But it's not God's. That's not God's way. That's not what he wants. And he, wherefore did he make two one? Wherefore? Why did he do that? Why did he make men and women, both in the image of God? Why did he make this wonderful electric relationship between men and women and all that involves with its physical and its moral and its spiritual communication? Why did he make two to become one? You remember why? You know what the answer is? He's seeking a godly seed. He wants children to be trained up in his truth, to be like him and to do his will in this world, because this world is a contrary place to everything that he has given us. Every principle in this book, every provision that God has made for man, you will find some group warring against it. Find anything in here that God has established for the blessing of man, and you will find in the United States of America, it's under attack. Now that's an anti-God, unbelieving world. You want to be part of that? Don't watch their movies. Don't become part of their philosophy, what they think. Don't listen to their jokes. Don't buy into what they have to say. It's under condemnation, and it's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be swept away in a coming day, and there won't be anything to remember. United States of America, all these great world powers, they represent what man has done. And it'll go. And the stone, the one thing that will remain, the stone will grow into a mountain and will fill the whole earth, and it will last forever. And it's the kingdom that God has established through his beloved Son, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, be involved in it. Give yourself to it, to him, to his work. Be into the word and into prayer. We live in a contrary, hostile world, and it will reach into your soul, and it will deaden your soul toward God if it can. If Satan can compromise you through discouragement or through dabbling in sin and in things that you're uncertain about, if he can weaken you from devotion to Christ, he's done a great work. He's accomplished his end. If he can't take your life, and he can compromise you from giving yourself wholly to Christ, he'll do it. Whatever he can, he will do it. Just compromise, just a little sin, you know, just a little too much on the internet with some of those sleazy things that you can get on the internet. Just go ahead and get involved in it and see what happens to your relationship. You won't notice it. You won't notice it for a while, and all of a sudden something will happen, and you'll wake up. You know, I don't enjoy prayer and Bible reading anymore like I used to. There's something wrong in my life. And it won't be an intellectual problem. You've gotten some sin into your life. I've gotten some sin in my life. The joy of the Lord is gone. You really don't want to be at the prayer meeting anymore. You don't want to read your Bible like you used to. You got to get that straightened out. He's got you. He's got you. He's compromised you. We don't want that. Let's not be part of the book of the Hebrews on the negative side. So faith, how essential is faith? The whole world, the whole book of Hebrews is about this thing called faith. The whole book is headed toward that. But how essential is the object of our faith? Strong faith in a weak plank lands you in the river. Weak faith in a strong plank gets you on the other side. It's not the character of the faith, it's the object of the faith. It's the Lord Jesus. It's your faith in Him. He's given us the full measure of His faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The whole gamut of faith He has expressed to us in those 3.5 years of His public ministry. He is the object of our faith. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the temptation in the wilderness. Is my objective, and the next time we meet, we're going to go back and we're going to look just what Israel did to God. We're going to get a lesson in human nature, what it's really like. We're going to examine when they came to the edge of the land of Canaan and see how this was an opportunity for faith. It was set up, it seems to me, that way, and what Israel did. So what we're going to stop here. We haven't really accomplished too much. Kind of been all over the place. But we will go back to the Old Testament and we'll read this once again and see just what the author is trying to do here in warning against this sin of unbelief. I'll say in closing, unbelief, as it's here in the book of Hebrews, is not the lack of information. It's not the Aborigine in darkest, deepest Australia who's never seen a white man or heard anything about God and has no information other than what God has given in creation, which He has given to every human being. We're not talking about people without information. We're talking about people who take a position against truth and refuse to give that up. They take a position against truth. This is the unbelief, the heinousness of it, and the danger that we can fall into that. Let's conclude our time together in prayer. Father, Father, we seek Your face for Your blessing in our lives and our children's lives and our witness and testimony, the outreach of the assembly and influence in the town of Reidsville. We pray to be people of the book and people who trust Christ and obey Him. Give help to all of us. Again, we thank You for this wonderful fellowship that we have here at this local assembly and the fact that it is an eternal family that we are in, that we will be together forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus in perfection. We thank You for Your great saving work. The terrible cost You paid to bring us out of darkness to light, to give us light and life and truth, a purpose for living and dying in the eternal home with Your Son. You indeed are a great and a good God. You have given us a king gives lavishly, wonderfully, sacrificially, even the very best of Your heart. Give us hearts in return that will yield our all to Christ, that He might be glorified according to Your word. Bless us each here. Meet the needs of those who are struggling and those who have issues they're dealing with. Pray for Nikki again. As the word is open to her, You would save her from the path she started down, transform her into a representative of the gospel. Give Mike wisdom and help deal gently with her, yet truthfully.
We pray your blessing in the homes of their sickness and when there's been loss through the death. We pray you'll meet those needs. We commit ourselves to your care in Jesus' name. Amen.